Well, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your that your word is true, that your promises are true, and your covenants are true. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is the one that you promised to take away our sins and to be our favor, and that this was accomplished with his body and with his blood, and that in him all of your promises are yes, and in him also is our amen to your promises as well, the answer of faith. So we pray tonight that you'd strengthen our faith with your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're here to observe the Lord's Supper. So before you do, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And I'll read verse 8 through 17 and then give a brief message, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. Genesis 9:8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Put yourselves in the shoes of Noah and his sons and his wives as they get off the ark, because that's where God speaks to them in this way. You've just been through the strangest year of your life, which on one hand was a terrifying spectacle of God's wrath poured out on all humanity, on all the globe, in this mighty torrent, unimaginable to us, the destructive power that they not only witnessed, but they felt. I mean, they rode on top of it in the ark. So on the one hand, a terrifying spectacle of God's wrath. On the other hand, an ordeal that never seemed to have an end, and some parts of it seemed to unfold in slow motion. The ark was not a pleasure cruise. After this was all over, they didn't say, "Let's go on a vacation and stay in a huge box with a bunch of animals on Mount Ararat for months and months on end and never leave." That was not a relaxing thing for them to do. And so they get off of the ark. They're shaken, I'm sure, terrified to some extent, and yet God tells them that his favor is toward them. Chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so it was time to return to life on normal on earth, or some semblance into this brave new world that they stepped out on, which I think for them, I'm guessing, was sort of dirty and brown and bare compared to what they left when the flood came on the earth. They sort of came to an earth scraped clean and not lush and living like the one when they first entered the ark. And yet the Lord was telling them that life was to return to normal, or I hate to use this expression, a new normal. We are tired of hearing that. But chapter 8, verse 22, "While the earth remains seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Or chapter 9, verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So if you're in their shoes, you know God has promised he's never going to bring a flood on the earth again. That's chapter 21, where the Lord smells the soothing aroma of the sacrifice and said to them, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. But you know that everything can change in a moment. You've experienced that as you get off the flood, and so you need to be assured that God means what he says, when he says he's never going to send a flood again. And this is why God took the trouble to make a covenant, to not just promise, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to bring a flood upon the earth again. This is going to be a unique event in all of world history. It's not going to happen again. God took the trouble to make a covenant with Noah and his family, and he took the trouble to adorn that covenant with a sign, because it was something that they need to not only believe, but be assured of as well, and to be assured of God's favor. So the Lord spoke to Noah and to his sons as after his promise. He's already given them just a bare promise. I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again. But our passage, verse 8 through 17, we're not going to go through it but verse by verse. One reason why is because it's repetitive. And Noah needed all this drummed into his head. The Lord really meant what he said. He's not going to bring another flood upon the earth in this way. But let me hit at least the high points of this. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And if you look at verse 9 in your Bible, and something is piled up kind of for emphasis. Well, for one thing, the word behold. And then maybe something like, I myself, behold, I myself, you know, so it's trying to get your attention here. It's very vivid at the beginning here, and that's reflected in the Hebrew as well. Behold me, myself, establishing a covenant with you. Like you're supposed to see this very vividly. This same kind of way of speaking is in chapter 6, verse 13. Where the Lord said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Behold, me destroying them with the earth. That's also very vivid. Or this is also similar right before the Lord sent the flood, verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. And so the Lord spoke in that very vivid way about what I'm doing this right now, Noah. I want you to know that. And in the same way that he speaks where he says, behold, I myself am making a covenant with you. In both cases, he was trying to get Noah to believe what was difficult to believe. First, with Noah, before the flood came, and the Lord was saying, Noah, behold, me bringing a flood on the earth. He wanted him to picture that. I'm sure that was hard for Noah to believe. And now, after Noah's been through the flood, and the Lord promises never to do it again. It's never going to happen again. He has to get Noah's attention in the same way. Noah, behold me making a covenant with you. I want you to listen to me in this covenant that I'm making, because I'm making a promise. And so he pictures himself very vividly in this way, making a covenant with Noah, and he's repetitive as well. The first time the Lord spoke like this, it was to convince Noah that it was really true that the world was going to come apart at the seams. And Noah was going to have a hard time really believing that, but he had to take God at his word for it. And here he's convinced it's a different time, and so he's convincing Noah the world really can be put back together again. And that was hard for Noah to believe at this time, and both times he had to take the Lord on faith, take the Lord's word on faith as the Lord drummed this into Noah's head. Both times, different situation, both times. And wanted him to know that what he said is true. So the Lord says, behold me, I'm establishing my covenant with you. Now, what is this covenant? It's called the Noahic covenant. It's not called that in this passage, but that's what theologians call it, the Noahic covenant. And theologians understand the Noahic covenant in a number of ways. And men far wiser than I am disagree about what the Noahic covenant is all about. But I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think that the Noahic covenant is a salvific covenant. I don't think you have to be saved in order for the benefits of the Noahic covenant to belong to you, and actually to belong to you completely for what it says. I think the Noahic covenant doesn't refer back to something else, but it just means what it says. It's explicit. The Lord's making a covenant. Here's what it means, and he tells you in this passage. And what it means is just this, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. That's the covenant. That's the whole thing. Cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And he makes his covenant with Noah to say simply that here in this, and for Noah to know it. Or verse 15 says it again explicitly, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the Noahic covenant, if you're expecting it to be more than that, you might be a little disappointed, or this might sound a little thin, but it's a covenant to say that the Lord is not going to destroy the earth with water, like a flood, like he did before. And so I don't think it's a salvific covenant so much as a covenant that makes room for salvation to occur on the earth. And God really gets going with sketching out how he's going to do that when you get to Abraham. And he starts making promises that are that relate to salvation. And the Noahic covenant has made room for all this to occur. Our salvation was accomplished on earth while the earth continued and was not destroyed again by a flood. And that's because he kept this covenant with Noah in order that he might keep his covenant, which is, I think, far more significant in relation to our salvation, his covenant with Abraham. So that's my understanding of the Noahic covenant. It's not the only understanding you'll ever hear of it. One thing that makes me think that is that the parties to the covenant, the beneficiaries to the covenant, include Noah and his sons. We've had that in verse 8. That's who the Lord is speaking to. And with your seed after you, with your descendants after you, which I actually just take to be mankind. This is mankind starting over again. It's Noah's sons, and that just goes on. It's everybody. We're all Noah's sons, and actually people who aren't saved are Noah's sons as well. And so mankind, I take this to be beneficiaries to this covenant. Animals. Animals aren't saved. You might think your pets are saved, or some of them are, but animals are not saved. But that's their parties to this covenant and beneficiaries of this covenant too. They live on this earth in the same way. Verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And so animals, both domesticated and wild, are beneficiaries of this covenant, and even the earth is a beneficiary of this covenant. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So the earth, which is inanimate, is preserved according to this covenant. So I think that's what the covenant is about. And of course, the Lord adorns this covenant with a beautiful sign. And it says a lot about the sign. Let me read all of what he says about the sign, even though I'm reading it again. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy the earth. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Creation scientists, if you look up answers in Genesis website and ask this question, was there ever rainbows before the flood? They will say, yes, there probably was. And so that's sort of the latest from creation science, and they go by scripture, interpreting scripture, and also by their understanding of science according to scripture. But they believe there was rain, there was a water cycle, and there was a rainbow probably before the flood. They could be wrong about that. It was a very different world before the flood came. But perhaps there was rainbows before the flood, but here the Lord gives significance to the rainbow. This now is my sign with meaning. There was bread before the Lord's Supper. There was the cup before the Lord's Supper, but when the Lord gathered his disciples, he gave it special significance. This bread is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It wasn't the first time they had ever seen bread. It wasn't the first time they had ever drunk out of a cup, but the Lord was giving it a new significance. And so I think perhaps that's the case with the rainbow as well. The Lord was giving it a new significance as a sign of the truth of what he promised to Noah and to the animals and to the earth in this covenant. A rainbow is a sign of ethereal beauty. It's spectacular. It's awesome in its span across the sky. It's something you wouldn't believe you'd seen unless you've seen it before. And so it's something that gets our attention and should get our attention. The word the Lord uses for the rainbow in Hebrew is just bow. So we have a rainbow and we have a bow, like a bow and arrow. Two different words. There's no two different words in Hebrew. No word for rainbow. It's just bow, and it's a weapon of war. It's a warrior's bow. And so the Lord just says, I'm going to set my bow in the cloud, and that's going to be my sign. If you think I'm getting too fanciful or even disrespectful with this interpretation, I won't argue with you because it might be wrong. But some have suggested it's a bow pointed at himself. That's the direction of the bow. And I think that would fit what an oath is. When you take an oath, you are actually in some way or another, and you're calling down harm on yourself. If you don't, you know, may the Lord do this to me, and more so if what I'm saying is not true. And that's the basic idea of every oath, no matter how it's taken, is you're calling harm down on yourself from a higher power. God made an oath to Abraham, and since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, and it's the idea of calling harm down upon himself. Covenants are related to oaths, but you see oaths and covenants together in the Bible, and covenant has a similar idea, I think, to oath, and for that reason, it could be the Lord is saying, if I break my word to you, Noah, and animals, and the earth, it's as if I'm pointing a bow at myself. I'm going to harm myself. I'm going to cease to be if my word isn't true. And so take that as you will. Take that with a grain of salt. But at least I think that fits the idea of what a covenant is. What does the Lord say about this covenant when it comes in the clouds? He says, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud. I'm in verse 14. Verse 15, and I will remember. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. And then verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature that is of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, we're about to partake of signs, not the rainbow, but different signs, of a covenant that are for our remembrance. We're supposed to remember. We're to take these in remembrance. Christ says, in remembrance of me, we're to remember him. This covenant, the sign, the purpose explicitly is for God to remember. I'm going to put a rainbow in the cloud, and I'm going to look on it, and I'm going to remember when I see it. Now, that's definitely what it says. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Does God ever forget anything? Can God forget anything? Does God need a memory device to remind him of something? And if he did, and God makes a rainbow each time, which I think he does, it can occur in no other way. Wouldn't God have to remember before he gave himself the reminder each time? And then the Lord, it would be sort of circular. And so what does the Lord really mean when he says to Noah, I'm going to put this cloud, and when I see it, I'm going to remember it? Well, he's stooping down to Noah's perception, like he's done a whole bunch of times in this account of Noah, of the Lord, looking down on the sons of men, coming down and visiting them and finding there's violence on the earth, or the Lord remembering Noah and delivering him from the ark, or the Lord smelling the soothing aroma of the sacrifice. All of those are the Lord sort of stooping down to relate to Noah in a way that can be understood. And this is the same thing. In fact, the whole covenant itself is the idea of the Lord stooping down and quieting Noah's suspicions of the Lord by making a promise, making it part of a covenant, and even giving the covenant a sign. And so the thought is this: when the rainbow comes in the clouds, I want you to see it after the clouds gather, like the flood is going to begin all over again, and then it's going to break, and there's going to be a rainbow. I want you to know that I haven't forgotten my promise. And I know the Lord puts it and says, I will remember. But I think the real point of that is he's saying to Noah and his family, I want you to know when you see it. It's a sign that I'm remembering. And I want you to know that I have not forgotten my promise. And so when you see a rainbow, and I think actually we live in one of the rainbow capitals of the world, because it takes rain with sun shining through and we get a lot of that. But when you see that, that's his sign to you. You should thank God for his faithfulness. There's an old Christian tradition that when you see a rainbow, you should to say the Lord's Prayer. And that's not a bad idea. That's a good idea. It's a sign of his faithfulness, I think, to this promise that he's not going to bring a flood upon the earth. The rainbow has been perverted in our culture as a sign. It's been turned upside down. It's been made to be a sign of sin, hasn't it? So when you see a rainbow, you know it has a significance, but it actually now has a significance of sin. It shows that Satan pays a lot of attention to signs. Satan's very serious about that. Satan is a thief. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. He's a liar. He's one who masquerades as an angel of light and seeks to pervert signs. And so that's important. This is important to the Lord, and it's important to Satan as well. And the reason why Satan is interested in signs and in perverting the meaning and changing the meaning of signs is because he wants to extinguish faith. He's not interested in signs. He's interested in faith. He's interested in destroying faith. And the Lord has established signs for us in the weakness of our faith in order to support our faith. So we come to the Lord's table where we have signs. We have signs. The rainbow is a sign of this covenant. These signs are the signs of the new covenant. And in almost every covenant the Lord gives, he gives a sign for the covenant. It's like a tangible demonstration that what he's saying is true. And when people made secular covenants with each other, they'd do some sort of tangible thing just to let everybody know that what they're saying to each other is true as well. The signs of the new covenant are the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. And we're to do this, he says, in remembrance of him. See these signs and to remember him. That remembrance of Christ, as you think about it, what you're to do when you remember, it's not a special or complicated mental or spiritual feat. So that when you hear it, you're to do this in remembrance of Christ. You can say, okay, how do I perform this thing that I'm supposed to do, this remembrance of Christ, as if it's some complicated thing. Nor are these signs triggers to prompt you to perform a special or complicated mental or spiritual feat by remembering and doing it exactly right, doing it in a certain way. These are signs for you, yes. But on whose side is the performance of a special or complicated feat? Not yours, but Christ for you. He's the one who accomplished something for you with his body and with his blood. And so these signs are not asking you to perform something special or complicated. They're just asking you to believe what he has performed and accomplished for you with his body and with his blood, and that it's done for you. I went to my cousin's church a while back, a Presbyterian church. My cousin isn't a Presbyterian. Her family's not, but she was going to that church at that time. And the way that, and it was there for a communion service, which was great. And the people that passed it out, they passed it to each one. And for the bread, they would say to each person as they would give them the bread, Christ's body is broken for you, as each person. So they'd say that to each person as they handed it. And then as they handed out the cup to each person, Christ's blood is shed for you. And they give it to each person. I'm not proposing that we do that at Trinity. We should just stick with God's word read out as we distribute the bread and the cup and hear it and believe it. But I actually like that. I like that. I think that taught me something, I think, about the Lord's Supper and what it is for. That's in effect what the Lord is saying as we read his word and read it to all. This is my body, which is for you. We read that out. That's the Lord's word to you, not mine. And then this cup is the new covenant in my blood for forgiveness of sins. And we could say for you, in Greek and also in Hebrew, they're a lot less redundant in Hebrew. And so if we've already said the body of Christ is for you, and then we say the blood of Christ is the new covenant for forgiveness of sins. If his body is for you, then his blood is for you too. And the forgiveness of sins is for you too. And so I think it's understood in that way. This is my body, which is for you. Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you. And a sign is given so that you'll not doubt, but believe God's favor because of what he has promised for you. So as you receive the Lord's Supper, you should hear that. Well, you'll hear it from God's word before it is. But it's as if the Lord himself is saying to you, my body is broken for you. My blood has been shed for you. Let me close. I was going to close by singing a hymn, or reading a hymn. I don't have it up here. Let me just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that you care that we believe your word, and so you've established signs for us to boost weak faith. And so we come before you weak in our faith, like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so you give us covenants, you give us oaths, you give us signs that your covenant is true. You put them in our hand, put them in our mouth, and you encourage us to believe that your promises are true for us. We thank you that it's true that Christ died for us, that he shed his blood for us. And we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you might help us to believe that your promises are true, and that by faith we would be made new, that the old self might be crucified, the old self that rests upon our own powers and abilities and performances, and that the new self might take root who rests and trusts in what you have performed for us and will perform for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.